Well, it's been 3-4 weeks since we were last in our study of redemptive history and following that flow from Genesis to wherever we get to. But we're moving through Exodus, and today you may have noted that I jumped ahead in Numbers. Israel has spent almost a year at Mount Sinai, and during that time, the tabernacle has been built. Israel has been arranged by tribes around the tabernacle. The tabernacle, with its focus on the presence and the worship of the Lord, is thus central to Israel's very existence. And in the first half of chapter 7, Israel celebrated the first Passover since the Exodus from Egypt. So it's been a little more than a year since the Exodus. Now it is time for the people to pull up stakes and begin their journey through the wilderness to the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is a place where God dwells with Israel and they can live in his presence and in peace. But you may have noticed, since the Exodus, the Lord is present with Israel already. And they at the camp that you heard today, and thanks to Seth for pronouncing all those difficult names so I didn't have to do it, but the armies were gathered around the tabernacle. They're in God's presence. They're around his throne even now. So why the Promised Land? What's going on here? Well, the Promised Land represents a restoration of paradise. It is God bringing to fruition a promise to deliver his people from sin and Satan, to bring them into his presence as it were in the garden. Now, this is typical. This is not exactly what's done, but the Promised Land points to this. It points back to the garden, and then it points forward to God's kingdom, to the new heavens and the new earth in which we will dwell. The Promised Land is a greater fulfillment of the promise given to Adam and Eve and to Abraham than they have yet seen. But the greatest and ultimate fulfillment of what the Promised Land represents is the new heavens and the new earth, with sin and death excluded entirely. The Promised Land is also a greater fulfillment of anything Israel has seen. Now they are in tents, wandering in a land that is not theirs. Housed, they have not houses, they have not farms, they have not fields. When God brings them into the Promised Land, the land will be theirs, they will have homes, they will have vineyards and fields and flocks, and they will be with the Lord in this place. On their journey to the Promised Land, they will face times of test and trials. For life in the presence of God, in the Promised Land, can only be received by submitting to the Lord in faith. And Israel is young. It's a young nation. It's just starting. It needs to mature. And so they will have tests or trials in the wilderness. God tests his people. He tests them in the wilderness and us, sometimes to prove our faith. Do we really trust and believe in the Lord? Sometimes he tests us to mature our faith. We all know how this works, don't we? We go to tests and trials and we grow and we strengthen and we're ready to face more troubles. We're ready to live more faithfully. This is what God is doing with his people. Tests can prompt us to a greater faith, a greater dependence upon God, a greater trust in his word. Next week, we will begin looking at these tests as they wander through the wilderness. There is an analogy between the journey of Israel in the wilderness and our pilgrimage. Through the gracious work of Jesus, you're in the presence of the Lord already, as they were in the wilderness, camped around the tabernacle. And yet you too are on a journey, a pilgrimage to a place that is superior to what we have here and to what they had even in the promised land. Superior even to what Adam and Eve had in paradise. You're on a pilgrimage to resurrection with the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, where sin and death is done away with forever, where we dwell in joy and thanksgiving in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. So a far more glorious future awaits you than what you enjoy now. And yet between where you are now and your final destination, there will be times of testing. For like the promised land, resurrection and eternal life can only be received through faith in Jesus. Today, the journey of Israel begins. You will note that the people travel at the command of the Lord. This phrase, the command of the Lord, is mentioned seven times in verses 18 through 23, over and over again. At the command of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, at the command of the Lord. It must be important. And indeed it is. Israel is called to be the priestly nation. She is to serve the Lord as his light to the world. And she can only do this as she submits to the Lord, as she lives by his command. His command is central to Israel's calling. Israel is called to be God's people, his nation, the light to the world. In fact, Israel's future, as we shall see in coming weeks, depends upon her response to the command of the Lord. Will she believe him? Will she trust him? Will she not believe him? Will she rebel in him? Her future depends upon these tests, these trials that she faces in the wilderness. When God commands, Israel's to hear and obey regardless of the circumstances. When God says, rise up, we're marching, she's to rise up and march. When God says, stop, she is to stop. If they stop one night, that's fine. If they stop 30 nights in a row, that's fine. Israel is to listen to the command of the Lord and follow it. Doesn't matter what her circumstances are. Doesn't matter what she feels like. Doesn't matter what she desires. The command of the Lord is central to Israel's existence and to her future. Now, why is this response so important? Why is this stress on the command of the Lord so important in our story and as it develops through Numbers? Well, Israel's response to the command of the Lord illustrates whether or not she has faith in the Lord, whether she trusts him enough to follow him. At some day, the cloud may lift from the tabernacle, and it may head into territory where there are people who are stronger, more powerful than Israel. It might head into territory where there's no food or water. It might lead them into a place that's difficult to travel. Will she trust the Lord enough to do as he says? Will she trust the Lord to say, the Lord is leading this way, and I will follow him because he knows what he is doing? I was singing this song this morning. I don't know why I didn't think about it till today, but when I was a kid at church camp, they taught us all kinds of little songs, and most of them were really Ricky Tick. They didn't teach us psalms, by the way. But there was one that we learned to sing probably when I was 9 or 10 years old. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Anybody remember that one? I'm the only one. You did. Okay. A few of us then. Okay. But that was a good song. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. That's what's going on here. All Israel has to do is follow the Lord. But this is what the gospel lesson is pointing us to, too. Isn't this the call of Jesus? If we believe that what Jesus says is true, that he's Lord and he's King, then we will strive to hear his command and follow it. If we believe that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, absolute divine wisdom, then we will seek to hear what he says, knowing that what he knows and what he says is better for us than we could ever imagine. And we will strive to follow him, whatever our circumstances, whatever we feel like. Right? We focus too much today on our feelings. My father, when I was a boy, had a great line for this. He'd say, you know, we'll do this. And I'd say, I don't want to, or I don't feel like. And he'll say, son, when I want to know how you feel, I'll ask you. Until then, I don't care. That was good. The command of Dad came. I was to do it. The command of the Lord comes. We are to do it. You will also note, and I think this is very important, that the command of the Lord here is clear. They don't have to wonder if they really should be moving down the road or not. They know. It may be that the Lord spoke to Moses before moving the pillar of cloud, but the people could clearly see what God intends. The cloud rose off the tabernacle and it headed down the road or through the wilderness. There it is, let's go. There was no doubt of what they were to do. When the trumpets sound, they can hear. They can see, they can hear what God intends them to do. The blowing of the trumpets was done by the priest, reminding us that the priests and pastors and preachers and all of us that labor in the ministry of the word, our task is to point the people to the voice of the Lord, to the Lord himself. Because the work of priests and pastors is to call the people to follow the Lord. That's what the priests were doing. There are two trumpets here because they're two sons of Aaron. They're going to sound the trumpets and the people are going to follow the Lord. They can see the cloud, they can hear the trumpets. Now, the point of this is that God's command is not hidden. It is not some secretive will that we have to figure out how to decode. When in our gospel lesson, Jesus calls you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him, he's being quite clear. We know what a cross is. It's a way of death. We know what deny ourselves is. We're not at the center of our lives. We know what follow him means. He intends that you hear and believe and live by his teachings, just as God does in the wilderness with Moses when he tells them to follow his command. And sometimes I think we unintentionally overlook the command of the Lord when making decisions. We often agonize over whether it is the Lord's will to take this job or the other one, or purchase this house or that one, or buy a red car or a blue car. We act as if there is some secret will that we have to figure out. But then we pay little attention to the clear commands of the Lord, such as, oh, I don't know, the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes. Or we forget to be reunited with our brother whom we're having a fight with before we come to the table. That's a clear command of Jesus, isn't it? Or we ignore our continual fight against the seven deadly sins, covetous, envy, and so forth. Focus on the command of the Lord, and the other things will probably work out. What God wants you to know, you will know if you focus on hearing him and following him. It may be that you have a choice of three jobs. And if you are following Jesus, any one of them may be fine. Or none of them may be at all. But you answer the question by listening to the clear teaching of the Lord. Yes, you have God's providential leading. It's He, after all, that gave you the choice of jobs. But the providential leading of God never contradicts His clear command. Let me illustrate, hopefully, what I mean. Over 47 years as a pastor, people occasionally, not very often, but occasionally, come to me and say, I have an opportunity to take a new job in this town, and I'm wondering if it's the Lord's will. And I respond with a series of questions. Is there a church in the community which you can embrace fully? That's first, okay? You'd be surprised how often people worry about the will of the Lord and never think about where they're going to go to church or where they're going to worship. Then I ask if the job will require them to do something that is contrary to Jesus' teaching, to the command of the Lord. Will it aid them in their faithfulness to Jesus, or will it detract from it? There are other questions that can be asked, but the focus is always on what the Lord has said. God isn't going to speak some quiet thing in our ear that contradicts or is foreign to what we have in Scripture. He's given us what we need to know for how we are to live. All you need to know about God's will is revealed in Scripture. It may be that the Lord will give you several options and all of them were fine. Then choose the one you like best. Maybe that the Lord really doesn't care what kind of car you buy or what color it is. Parents are like that, aren't they? Here is a choice. I don't care. Pick what you want. When my grandkids were small, they would come to our house, and knowing me for a soft touch in the morning, they'd say, donuts? And I would take them to the donut shop. And I remember on various occasions, because I had various grandchildren, that they'd look at me and say, Grandpa, what can we have? And I would say, anything you want. God sometimes is like that too. As long as it's okay, that's good for you. Donuts weren't, but you know, just a couple times a month or a year or whenever. But as long as, whenever they were there. But God sometimes gives us lots of choices, and all of them are okay. Look for the clear command of the Lord in making your decisions. Remember the food fights in the early church. People worried about, well, should we eat this or should we eat that? You know, this is over here at the temple offered to an idol, and somebody may have brought it home. Maybe we should only eat vegetables. Somebody said no meat. So maybe I should drink wine. Somebody says no, I shouldn't. What did Paul say? Just give thanks to God and eat whatever is set before you, or eat whatever you like. The point is, the will of the Lord is not hidden. And it's sufficient for you to live faithfully. All Israel needs to do is listen and watch, and they can be faithful. Note that the command of the Lord is given for one day at a time. When the clouds settled, the people did not know whether they were going to stay in this position, this place, overnight, two nights, a week, or a month. Didn't matter. God said, park it here. And they parked it there. They didn't know when they would be leaving. They were to trust the Lord and follow Him one day at a time. And I hope this reminds you of Jesus near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Right? Live one day at a time is what He is saying. Give your undivided attention to following the Lord today. Following Him today. And then do the same tomorrow. Don't worry about potential problems before they appear. Be faithful one day at a time, every day. That's what God calls us to. Another thing to note here, I believe, is this. As Israel journeys through the wilderness, they do so as the Lord's army. Did you catch that? That's a very interesting description. The tribes are arranged as armies around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is the center. It's the focus of all that Israel is. Priests have a tabernacle, a temple, a place to worship, altars, sacrifices, incense, the whole nine yards, right? It's the center. And around that tabernacle, the tribes are arranged as armies, and they are called armies, who will march when the Lord leads them out. When the ark sets out, the people saying, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from you." That, by the way, becomes a hymn of the church. It's Psalm 68. We should sing it, right? "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you." We have a phrase in our confession of faith, and it's in all of theology, all branches of the church theology. It refers to the church militant. What on earth does this mean? It means that the church is the army of God. No, we don't carry machine guns and drive around in tanks, although there have been times in traffic when I wish I were in a tank. But nonetheless, that's not what we do, okay? But Paul wrote, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Israel is going to be tearing down the idols, literally, physically. We are going to be tearing down the ideologies and the false thoughts that rise against God. We are always in a war. There's always a struggle in every culture at every time. Who's in charge here? Whose word is ultimate authority here? Who are we to follow here? And as the Lord's army, we're called to answer these questions. We're to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And so we proclaim that God is a creator. And then we explain what we mean by this. Take them to Genesis. Israel is going to go in and literally smash the idols. We do it in a different way. By prayer, preaching, teaching, writing, speaking, and so forth. We proclaim and live the truth that the Lord is God and there is no other. Israel's called to do that. The church is too. When Israel enters the land, she will literally cast down the idols, breaking them up. But the idols of our day are false philosophies and ideologies. We name them and reveal them for what they are and illustrate the superiority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We call our society to submit to King Jesus as Israel will call them to commit to God. And we do this, Paul wrote, by speaking the truth in love, not by pounding people over the head, but by speaking the truth in love. For there is no demilitarized zone in which Jesus doesn't rule. When Israel goes into the land, every square inch of that land will belong to them and they are to take dominion of it. When God sends the church into the world, it's because Christ, through his death and resurrection, has purchased back the world for himself. And every square inch of it belongs to him. The church does not acquiesce in the presence of wickedness, even in high places. It fights against it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do this by our lives, living out the truth of the gospel day to day. We do this by speaking, and some people can write against the vain philosophies and beliefs of our time. We're to expose them for what they are. We do this by gathering to pray for the advance of the gospel and the victory of the Lord over those who persecute his church, for instance. So Paul encourages to put on God's armor, which he then delineates as truth and righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of the Lord, which is the sword of the Spirit. We are the army, gathered not only around the temple, but as the temple in whom the Lord dwells. Our lesson in Numbers this morning is the prelude to Israel's trek through the wilderness. God has said to them, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. Trust me. Hear my command and follow me through the wilderness, and you will arrive safely. In the coming weeks, we will hear how Israel does in trusting the Lord and hearing the command of the Lord. I think that we will discover what is true for all of us at all time in history, that the most difficult enemy Israel will face will be herself in believing and following the Lord. We too are on a pilgrimage as a part of the Lord's army. The tabernacle, the temple, is still to us. That's what we are. And God is present with us as we gather for worship. Our pilgrimage is to the new heavens and the new earth. The call of the gospel is not only to personal salvation, individual salvation. It is that, to be sure. But it is a call to community. It is a call to service in the royal priesthood. The whole camp of Israel moving out together. The whole camp believing and following the Lord. The whole camp called to do battle against the idols of their time. That's our calling too. And to fulfill these tasks, we must faithfully follow the command of the Lord. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah. And the subject was the Exodus that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. We hear him say to us, I am the Lord your God, who on the cross has delivered you from death, and in my resurrection have raised you to new life. Trust me. Hear my voice. Take up your cross. Follow me, and you will safely arrive in the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And on the way, you will be faithful witness to the kingdom of God and have a part in his demolishing of the idols and bringing in the fullness of his kingdom. Let's make following Jesus the goal of our lives every day. Let's keep at it. He is the Lord our God. He has redeemed us. He knows the way through the wilderness. He's taking us to the promised land. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you as we gather in your presence again this day for your great grace and love to us in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who was raised for our justification, who sent his Spirit to anoint us as your temple in which you dwell. Christ, our King, is leading us. Your Spirit has granted us faith and is pointing us to him. Help us, for it is our desire to be faithful to our Lord. Grant unto us that we might be useful servants of Christ, that in us and the rest of your church, that we might go forward, that wickedness and idolatry might be cast down, that righteousness might cover the earth as the water covers the sea, as the kingdom of our blessed Lord and Savior grows and prospers. For this we pray in his name. Amen.